Good morning. I think we have everybody back. Hey, Dan, would you come up and join us? Church, you may remember the last 2 years we've had a work group come from some ministry up in the middle of Natchez, a.k.a. Nowhere, Washington, next to Yakima. Here, Dan, I'll hand you this mic. This is Dan Hayes. I'm much more accustomed to seeing him with bigger, curlier hair, and I was kind of hoping for that. It didn't happen, but I want to give you a week. That's all it takes. I want to give Dan and his wife Kristen's here with their children as well, but I want to give him just a minute just to talk about what his ministry is, and then I'll tell any kind of young adultish college age millennial whatever what we're doing afterwards. Great. Go ahead.
You shouldn't have handed me the mic if you only wanted me to speak for a minute.
classic mistake. I'm just, I'll say thanks on behalf of GCM and Axe for you guys sending Bobby to us year after year, and the work teams, and I think there's one scheduled coming up too. We're so blessed by the church at large, and then just to know that there's people praying for our ministry. We are all about discipleship. Serious discipleship is the tag. We're looking at that 18 to 25 year old range. And I'm recruiting shamelessly right now everywhere I go, because I believe wholeheartedly that the world, that demographic especially, needs to spend some time of sacrifice intentionally pursuing God. The stats are really grievous. It's 70% that are leaving the church in that transition years from 18 to 25 during college when they're making that transition after high school. 70% are disengaging from the local church. So of this room, I think we'd have maybe the two front rows left after 4 years. How does that happen? Why does that happen? There's a lot of reason for it. Does some come back? I hope so. But regardless, that's a lot of wasted years that could be spent living and growing for Christ and living and reaching out to campuses that really, really need Jesus. So I'm really, really praying that that people would consider the call of Christ to come, follow me, take up your cross, pursue him, seek first the kingdom of God. If then you've been raised with Christ, then set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We're really good at investing in a lot of lesser things that are less valuable, and we're really hard at counting the cost, right? Why would you come to a program that you have to pay, that you don't get college credit, you know, that you don't work, you can't work, you're not going to school, and all you get is Jesus, right? When you say it that way, it's like, that should be enough, right? Shouldn't Christ be enough? It should be. And so I really pray that all of you would value Christ most, and that you grandparents and parents would really consider investing your kids and sending them our way or to some other ministry that is all about raising up lovers of Christ with passion to serve. So thanks, guys.
Thanks.
Appreciate it.
Thanks, Dan. This is one of those cases. It's okay to clap for Dan. I'll just kind of give a brief, and I think you guys have heard it from me. Great Commandments Ministries has two programs. They have the Acts Essentials, and Dan is the director for Acts, and then they have Ascent. And so they have a fall. Begins in August, goes through December, I believe, and then they have another program that begins in January and goes through May. And I love what they do. I love what they do. And that's part of why I'm so heavily invested into that ministry. I've seen the fruit of it. Man, if they were around 20 years ago, I wish I would have gone. And my hope and desire is that as my chillin' become of that age, that their heart would be led that way. So good morning, church. We're jumping back into the book of John. So go ahead and take your Bibles out to John chapter 8, if you would. The series of this sermon series of the book of John is called Bearing Witness. And John tells us the whole point and purpose for him writing his gospel at the end of John. He says, our purpose in writing is that you would know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that you would have fellowship with us, and that our joy may be full. So we see John writing his gospel for his own joy and for the sake of those whom would read it and come to faith in Jesus. So it's been a few weeks since we've been in John, and if you've jumped ahead, if you're one of those students where the teacher doesn't hand you their syllabus or doesn't hand you, you know, the next thing because you're doing this without listening, you've probably read and you've seen John chapter 8. You may have noticed that it's in brackets. Have you noticed that before? Or that it has a footnote down at the bottom of the page. In fact, the footnote reads, "The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And you may be wondering, well, what does this mean? What does this mean that the earliest manuscripts didn't have these verses? And then why is this passage even in the Bible? Well, I'm going to answer that briefly, very briefly. I probably won't do it justice. Hopefully I'll get close. But what I understand this to mean, I want to let you know what I understand this to mean and why I'm still going to preach from it. So there's a discipline in biblical scholarship called textual criticism. If you feel like you're back in English class, there's a little bit of that going on here. I'll try to be brief, okay? So this discipline examines the historicity, meaning how historic, is it historically accurate, and the authenticity of these writings as they've been passed down to us, as well as the accuracy of the content that was transmitted from document to document. This discipline gives proof to how we are to know that the Bible we have today is a reliable resource, that it's true to what the apostles penned by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So remember that before Gutenberg created his press, manuscripts were written out by hand. They were copied by scribes and replicated. That's what happened to Paul's letters as he sent them to the churches. They would copy it and they would send it off. And I would say that there are many reasons to have great confidence in the historicity and the reliability of our Bible. There's many reasons. Let me give you two. The Bible has 5,801 manuscripts preserved on record. That's phenomenal. No other ancient Near East manuscript can boast nearly as many. Other manuscripts might boast as many as 20. Maybe a couple of them have a few in the hundreds, but none in the thousands that would be true to this time period. It's phenomenal. It's phenomenal. Second, the very discipline of textual criticism supports the accuracy of the transmission of Scripture. And the greater the amount of resources, 5,801, the greater the accuracy with which scholars are able to determine the wording of the original source and what was a variant. Does this make sense to you?
No.
Thank you. Friend, you spoke for many adults, I'm sure. Have you played the game of telephone?
Yes.
Okay, what happens in the game of telephone? Yes. The original message, right? If we're in a room and we circle around and I tell the message this way, by the time it gets back to me over here, you're looking like, what did you just say? That's not at all what I just said, right? That's the game of telephone. But what we see with the discipline of textual criticism is the manuscripts and what they meant were miraculously preserved. So some, especially atheistic or agnostic critics, will look at it and will say, well, there's variants in the words they used. Yes, there are variants in the words they used. But none of them change the meaning or the theology of the Bible. None of them. And for the amount of sources that we have today, the fact that we have a Bible in our hands that we would say is the authoritative word of God is phenomenal. It is a miraculous work of the Spirit to preserve God's word to his people. Like that should draw us to worship. That should draw us to wonder. So, why, Bob, why are you saying this? Why is this important? Well, it's in brackets, and I don't want you to think that I'm not preaching something that isn't of God's word. I want you to understand. So scholars have determined that the original source did not include John 8. That's what they're saying with the brackets. They've determined as much because they can identify earlier manuscripts. Furthermore, the writing style doesn't match John. And this story has been placed in different places in the Bible. However, scholars would also say that this discovery doesn't debunk this event as fiction or unhistorical. Here's why. What the passage teaches is consistent with the theology of Scripture and the life of Jesus. Furthermore, we know from John, in fact, chapter 20, verse 30 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." The next chapter, he says, "Now there are also many other things Jesus did, and were every one of them written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So what we know is what we have in Scripture doesn't contain all of the ministry, all of the things Jesus said, all of the miracles that he performed. But it is what God has given us to know him, to know his character. We have everything we need for life and godliness. So we must understand that though we have this written record of Jesus, these written gospels, oral tradition continued. I mean, don't you have that in your family? Don't you have the legend of Uncle John who caught a fish this big, right? But unlike the legend of Uncle John, whose fish was probably this big, because he's not supernatural, Jesus was and is supernatural, and his testimony is preserved by the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. So I believe this passage, the one we're going to read today, is genuine in the life of Christ. And I'm appealing actually to a greater power than that of textual criticism. I'm appealing, and I bend to the sovereignty of God. The word tells us a bird doesn't fall to the ground without the Father knowing it. The word tells us before there was a word on your tongue, the Father knew it altogether. The word tells us the lot is cast, but it is controlled by God. The word tells us that the king, his heart is water in the hands of the Lord, and he directs it according to his will. And as Daniel said, in fact, as Nebuchadnezzar said, no one can stay the hand of God. He does whatever he pleases. So ultimately, this passage is in your Bible because God wanted it there. He wanted it there. He determined to show his power, his grace, his beauty in this obscure yet poignant 12 verses. And that's where we begin this morning. So would you stand with me? We're going to read from God's word. We stand in honor of God's word. If you feel like you're in a Lutheran church, good. We're going to begin reading John chapter 7, verse 53 to the end of John 8, 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Lord Jesus, as we look to your word this morning, our prayer is that you'd speak in such a way that you'd speak through your inspired word, and that we, Lord, would be changed. May we be changed because we've encountered God through his living word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at this passage under the following headings today: the trap, the turning of the tables, the shamed one forgiven, and then the sinless one shamed. The sinless one shamed. But first we start with the trap. There's much to learn from the life and practices of Jesus, isn't there? How does this verse start? They each went to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. What did he do in the Mount of Olives? You see this throughout the gospel. He goes, he rests, he prays. He continues to commune with his Father in heaven. Like we charge our phone at night next to our bed, Jesus recharges in the Mount of Olives, communing, praying, being in the presence of God his Father. And friends, this revealed that he was both fully God and yet fully man. Jesus needed rest. He needed rest. And it seemed that his frequent retreat to the garden was to prepare him for ministry, for testing, for trial, for teaching. And so our setting is laid out this morning in the text. Jesus, he goes, he rests at Mount of Olives, he comes down the next morning early, he's at the temple, and having sat down in the outer court, he was teaching. This was very typical for rabbis to do. They would come to the outer court, and their disciples would come to them. Except what's happening is Jesus is stealing their disciples. You got to understand, why didn't the Pharisees appreciate? Why didn't they accept Jesus? One reason is they were jealous. Jesus was drawing men and women to himself, as he should have. So it was his custom during the festivals, and maybe this is why the scribe put this event here, because in the John 7 and John 8, we're at the Feast of Booths. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the feast. So this event happened likely during a feast. And what do we see? We see the Pharisees coming. We see a public confirmation. We see a public trap. All the cameras are rolling. Can you see it? Ready to record one tidbit from Jesus that the Pharisees can run in a newsreel of misinformation to degrade his character. You see, the media existed then too. That was not, by the way, that was not a political comment, just so you know. Republican, Democrat, doesn't matter. Independent, who cares? So what's happening here is they brought to him a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, in the act. And they rightfully state the law of Moses was to stone such a woman. The law commanded a stoning of a woman only for a betrothed woman who had unlawful intercourse with someone who was not her soon-to-be husband. Here's what you need to understand. This was likely a young girl, 13 to 16. But what we read is this was a trap. Why was this a trap? What is John, or what is the author telling us that this was a trap? They were looking for a charge against Jesus. Well, how so? What are the charges that they would bring against Jesus? You see, if he violated Jewish law and he didn't condemn this woman, this young gal, if he didn't condemn her, he would be discredited before the religiously devout. Oh. He broke the law of Moses. Oh. He's not righteous. He's not just. You see, God is holy and righteous, and he must be just. So if Jesus wasn't going to condemn this young gal, he would be a heretic, according to Scripture. Because God's prophets, they all speak accordingly. They judge sin, they condemn sin. And if Jesus wasn't going to do that, he couldn't claim to be the Messiah. He couldn't claim to be the prophet. If his words and actions contradict the laws of Moses, he couldn't say any of that. However, if he upheld the Mosaic law, he'd be in trouble with the Roman authorities. The Jews did not have the right to carry out capital punishment. They're not running the government. This is why the Pharisees had to bring Jesus, if you remember, the Pharisees had to bring Jesus to Pilate to kill him. Why? Because they couldn't kill them under lawful authority on their own. So the Jews taking matters into their own hands and killing someone or judging someone would be seen as a threat to the authority of the government, and the government would act on such a threat. Jesus could then be killed himself by the Roman government. Do you see the trap? Do you see it? Either way, the Pharisees get what they want. Jesus gets in trouble because he condemns and he permits the stoning. Jesus gets in trouble because he grants grace and he doesn't permit the stoning, but he's not seen as just. So regardless of his response, the Pharisees and scribes believed they had Jesus in a compromising situation. One that would either discredit him or get him killed. Man, this is a win-win if they'd ever seen one. That's what they thought. But what have we learned of Jesus so far in the book of John? What have we learned? He knew all people. And no one needed to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And furthermore, as the officers had said in John 7:46, no one ever spoke like this man. Jesus was not so naive to fall into their trap. They were eager to call out her sin, but Jesus could see the heart and intention of man. And instead of stepping into their snare, he turned the tables. Justice. Real justice. Jesus turned the tables. Go ahead and look at the end of verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Just a side note, it's interesting that the transcriber recorded Jesus bending over and writing with his finger on the ground. I mean, isn't it? Anytime I talk, I think I was just talking with Will just the other day, and Will was like, what did he write? Right? I mean, isn't that what you want to know? Yeah. Jesus, what did you write? And here's what we know. The scripture doesn't tell us. So it must not be the main point. But, man, I got to say, we know that Jesus exasperated the Pharisees and scribes. They're asking him. In fact, my children do this at times. They hear the request of their fellow sibling, and they continue to do what they're doing as if their brother or sister had no voice at all and made no sound whatsoever. Right? And it just ignites and exasperates the one who's trying to get attention. I'm sure that the heart and intent of Jesus and my child were not one and the same. We know God is patient with his creation, even those opposed to him. And at some point, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he gave a soul-piercing answer. He said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. First, we need to understand the statement. You see, the law required the one who witnessed the sin to preside and be the first to cast the stone in judgment. The law also required that that person not be implicated in the very sin they were judging. So they couldn't be a part of it. They had to witness the sin, and they couldn't be a part of that sin. Jesus wasn't saying, and the Pharisees and scribes were not hearing, that if you're without any sin at all, if there's any perfect person in here, you'd be the one to cast the first stone. I think that's how we read it typically, isn't it? Isn't that kind of our, without context, that's how I would read it. On that account, there would be no person who could exact justice and carry out the law at all, anywhere, by anyone. But Jesus was calling out the sin of those who brought her to him. He knows. How did he know? You see, first the law states that both man and woman, that both who were caught in adultery were to be punished. Both. Where is the man? He's conspicuously or inconspicuously missing, isn't he? They were caught in the act. They both ought to be brought before Jesus. Could it be that she too was set up? I think so. Could it be that she was preyed upon? I think so. She's a young teenager, again, maybe 14. And the Pharisees and scribes were willing to use her as a pawn to ruin her, to bring him death or shame. You see, Jesus' words once again pierced the darkness and exposed the heart of the matter. Though the young girl transgressed, it appears as if the scribes and the Pharisees were also guilty. They were guilty in causing this young one to stumble. Their response. What is their response when he says, you without sin cast the first stone? They walk away. There's an admission of guilt there. Those who would have been teachers and protectors were instead preying on the sheep. What a shame. But they're not the only characters in this story, are they? I want to look at the young lady in this passage. The shamed one forgiven. the shamed one, forgiven. First, we need to understand, regardless of the setup, that she was guilty. She was lured away into sin by her own passions. She didn't refute the charges against her. She was guilty. She knew it. And now she was shamed publicly for it. Her sin was exposed. Sin always has a way of finding us out, doesn't it? Friends, you can't hide your sin. I've seen too many times how my words or actions have caught up with me. Very few secrets will anyone die with. It will be revealed either now as you're drawn to repentance or in the judgment in front of the angelic hosts. We must understand that the law exposes the magnitude of sin and its consequence, death. But we must also see that the law magnifies grace. The law magnifies grace. You would not know the meaning of grace unless you knew the consequence of your sin. Under the law, she rightly stood condemned, but Jesus pronounced the passing of judgment, not condemned. Look what he says to her. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Friends, this just rings of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I almost got my old Baptist / Pentecostal preacher on. Can I do it again? I won't. My southern roots almost came out there too. All right. Under the law, we should all die. Does that make sense? Love your voice. We should. In and of our own self. Unless Jesus comes and does something. Under Jesus, she lives. Under the law, she's condemned. Under Jesus, she lives. What does the law do? It shows our need and it shines the light on our depravity. But the law cannot and does not provide grace. It cannot and it does not provide grace. Only God Himself can provide grace. Friends, only God Himself can forgive. And here we see Jesus pronounced the ashamed one forgiven. Forgiven. Free. Why is she not condemned? Friends, shouldn't you be asking yourself, how is this forgiveness possible? How? God announced Himself in Exodus 34. Do you realize that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? His character is the same. It's always been the same. He announces Himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But He doesn't stop there. But who will by no means clear the guilty. How? How are we forgiven? Because the sinless one was shamed. Friends, the shamed one was forgiven. How was the shamed one forgiven? Because the sinless one was shamed. We don't know what Jesus was thinking or writing on the ground, but we knew that He knew her redemption meant His death. Do you understand that? When he pronounced her forgiven, he was also pronouncing himself condemned. That's the gospel. The gospel is you and I deserve condemnation, but in Christ there is no condemnation. Why? Because he took our condemnation. In the place of the stones that would hit her body, he would take the beating of the rod. And he would take the piercing of the nails. He knew her restoration to community would mean that he was despised and cast out. He knew that her acceptance meant he was to be mocked. She was forgiven and counted as righteous because he was counted as sin and took the punishment she deserved. Her restoration to righteousness was bought. Because for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. For what purpose? So that we might become the righteousness of God. So what did Jesus call this young lady to after forgiveness? This is important. We need to see this. He says, neither do I condemn you. And then he states this, go and from now on sin no more. You see, the response to the greatness of grace we've been afforded is godly obedience. Friends, grace produces obedience in the way the law can't. Our obedience is a heart response to a person, not a law. Does that make sense? Our response of obedience is to a person, not a law. The law could not produce the kind of obedience Jesus was calling for. Only God can. And the evidence of our heart turning to him is our obedience to him. But let me be clear. The Bible doesn't teach a sinless existence post-Jesus, right? I mean, anyone here experienced that? You've been sinless since you've come to Christ? No? Okay, good. There's actually, and let me tell you this now. There is a wing of those who would call themselves Christian who would say that once you're washed, once you've accepted Jesus, you are now, can be, completely sinless until the day he comes. Now, we're called to that. Don't get me wrong. We're called to it. But 1 John says this, that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. We are in continual need of the grace of God from birth to death, from the time that we receive his grace and salvation to the time that we are glorified fully in his presence. But I want to go back to what he says. He says, from now on, sin no more. You see, the Bible, as I said, doesn't teach that we'll be perfect, this perfectly holy in the sight of heaven. And that's the lie the devil uses to puff up the proud and to accuse and tear down the wounded. Only one has ever lived in sinless perfection, and that is Jesus. And if we say we have no sin, friends, we are a liar. But the heart response to grace, to loving the person who saved you, namely Jesus, is to keep his commandments. We have to be clear on this. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see, the keeping of the commandments is predicate on the love that you would have for your Savior. For the person who saved you. Church, holiness is not a requirement to be accepted by God. It is a result of knowing the grace of God. It's so upside down from the way the world sees it. Do you understand that grace is completely counter to the way of the world? The way of the world is earn it. Earn it. There's no such thing as a free lunch. The grace of God is I earned it for you. So my prayer this morning as we go to communion is that our response to grace be the same. You see, grace calls us to step into the light. It calls us to expose our sin. It calls us to repent. It calls us to be transparent. It calls us to continually cast ourselves on Jesus, to recognize our need of Him. And to walk in that light, to go, to sin no more. But that happens as a result of the one who realizes, the one who receives, the one who is steeped in grace. So may we, church, with the psalmist say this: blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that our salvation was bought, was purchased by your blood. Lord, that we have grace because you were condemned. And so, Lord, would you draw us to receive, to know, to bask in the glory of your grace this morning. And it was not a cheap grace, but it was costly. Amen.